Okay, everybody. Hey. Okay, everybody, thank you for being here. We're gonna get started. We'll be done by 9 p.m. again. And Scott was gonna teach tonight, but there was a little bit, and this is part of why I'm running late getting started. There's a little bit of a shuffle. There's a family situation at church where it looked like it could have been like a little bit of an emergency this afternoon. And so Scott, being the good consistory member and elder that he is, was with the family this afternoon. Everybody's okay. But I should have said that sooner. Everybody's okay. But Scott was like, hey, I'm with this family right now. I'm not sure how long I'm going to be here. Jim, can you take Bible 101 for tonight? So you're stuck with old Jim, but thank you for being here. I'll go ahead and pray and we'll get started. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you again for this opportunity for us to gather as brothers and sisters and hear from you. Thank you that you are a God. I think I prayed this last week that wants to be known. And you've revealed yourself to us in nature, by ourselves, being made in the image of God, in the Son, Jesus Christ, supremely, and also in the scriptures that you've given to the church. Father, as we spend time this evening seeking to learn more about how to read the Bible for ourselves, small groups, our families, whatever it may be, help us to grow. The scriptures are challenging. But Lord, would we, with the hope of the gospel, take up that challenge? And Father, as we engage with your scriptures, would we trust that you are, that it is a living word to us, that your spirit does help us to interpret and grow? And Father, there's nobody here in this room, including myself, that can't or shouldn't grow in our engagement with the Bible. So help us, help that to occur through this discussion this evening. Thank you for the gracious God that you are. Thank you for Scott and his service to our church by his absence here tonight, but being able to help somebody else. I'm grateful for this whole little team, Scott, me, and Abigail, for putting these things together. Be with us this evening, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so this is session 3 of 4 about Bible 101, Introduction to the Bible. If this is your first time and we have a couple of first timers, don't panic. It's going to be fine. And every time we're here is a good place to jump in. So the first session was what would be called Doctrine of Scripture. And you can email Becca Flovin or Abigail or me or Pat McAdams for a link if you'd want to go, if you missed the first couple of sessions and would want to go back and listen to him. We have him in a secret place on the website. So you can get behind the curtain that way. And then if the first one was like, what is the Bible? How do we understand it? Then the second time was, how do we read it? It's a really big book. How do we make heads or tails of it? And then we ended last session with some tips about how to read the Bible. We're going to resume with more tips tonight. And then the rest of the time this evening, we're going to go through the different parts of the Bible and just give a little bit of an overview. So the goal would be to move from seeing the Bible as just this giant, tiny print, monolithic thing, so that you would have a couple of tools to be able to navigate a little bit and say, oh, this is where we are in the scriptures. Here are a couple of tips I remember. This is what this section of the Bible is about, and so on. And just as a preview, next week, I won't be here. It's literally the day where we're dropping our oldest son off at college. So that's going to be a big week for the Angers. And, if he goes, we'll see. I'm not counting my chickens until they're hatched there. But so I won't be here, but Abigail and Scott will co-lead that final session. They're going to share some study resources with you so that, hey, here's some things that have really helped us in trying to, in our own journey with the scriptures. And then also, it's going to be a lot of workshop. So the majority of next session is going to be, we're going to choose different passages from different parts of the Bible and say, okay, let's crowdsource this. how do we, and based on what we've talked about so far, what we've learned, how do we interpret this passage? We hope in a better versus a worse way. So that's the overview. Any thoughts or questions before we jump more directly into some more reading tips? Okay, hearing no objections, I shall proceed. Start reading. So this is building on last time. I can also, I should say too, we'll share with you all of the full sets of notes that people have been using by the end also. So if don't feel like you have to copy every word down because we're happy to give them to you. But I was always annoyed by like professors in college that would give you the complete lecture notes before the lecture. So you're sitting there thinking, why am I listening to all of this when I have all of the notes in the first place? It's called pedagogy. So start reading. Don't gloss over this, but one tip that I think is important to keep in mind, pray, just say pray. When liturgically on a Sunday morning, do you remember what happens right after the scripture reading every Sunday? There's a scripture reading, friends, this is the word of the Lord, thanks be to God. What do I say? No. Yeah, the prayer of illumination. Pray with me. Let's pray. So that's not just an empty ritual, but it's both liturgically and really, we're asking the Holy Spirit to interpret the scriptures to us. And Paul talks about it towards the beginning of his first letter to the Corinthians, who has understood the mind of God except the Spirit of God. And we share that same spirit. So the same spirit, this is kind of mind-blowing if you think about it. There's only one spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. The same spirit that inspired all of the biblical writers to write what they did. We saw last week, 2 Peter 1, where no prophecy or no part of scripture came about by one's own interpretation, but they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Same spirit that inspired the scriptures is the same spirit that raised Jesus from the dead. Paul says in Romans 8, the same spirit that raised Jesus from the dead is now with you. Not a different spirit or a lesser spirit, the same one is the same spirit to whom we pray that we would understand the word of God. And I'm not saying I do this perfectly myself personally, but even in my own personal Bible reading, which tends to happen in the morning, I think it's a good tip. Find a slot during the day that works for you. It's going to be different for everybody, whether it's early in the morning, later in the morning, before lunch, after dinner, before dinner, right before bed. It's okay if you don't hit it every day. It's like exercise. Don't let one day of being off the wagon make you stop exercising forever, right? But just try to keep up as much as you're able with daily Bible reading. Just say a quick prayer. Spirit, meet me as I read this part of your scriptures. I need you to understand it. That's not just gobbledygook. We do need the Spirit of God to understand. And personally, one more time there's been a ton of times in sermon preparation for me where I'll just be sitting there in the middle of the week and say, I got nothing. I'm not even sure what this Bible passage means, let alone do I feel like I have a sermon out of this. But those are always good times for me to stop stressing and start praying. God, let me trust that this is your scripture. Just like all the other passages of scripture, there is good for the church to be found in this passage. Help me to find it. And not necessarily every time, but consistently, I feel like God answers that prayer and leads me. And not that every sermon is awesome by any means, but I never don't go into the pulpit on a Sunday morning feeling like at some point God has met me and I feel like I have something important to say. Not because I'm important, but because the scriptures are important and because God is important. So pray. Understand too, there are some passages of scripture that are descriptive and some passages of scripture that are prescriptive. Who wants to take a stab at what that distinction means? Prescriptive versus descriptive.
Giving you advice versus describing what actually happened.
Yeah. So prescriptions, do this, don't do that. There are some passages, even within the course of a single book of the Bible or a letter even, there are some, hey, these are commands. And then these are other descriptions of things. It could be Old Testament history. David went here and then he went there. Or it could be Paul describing the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. It's easier to interpret prescriptive passages, especially New Testament ones. Be careful with just the straight history or descriptive stuff. You're not necessarily supposed to emulate everything that happens in every biblical story. And this accesses some of the stuff we talked about last week. What does this teach in a big picture way about God? What does this say about who the people of God are and how they need grace, mercy, and truth from Jesus? Not, oh, I see David doing this exact thing in this passage, therefore I must do the same thing, because David sometimes did wacky things. And it's always helpful to, in some ways, interpret just all of those stories through the lens of what God more clearly prescribes for us, because it's hard to interpret a story. And here's the best explanation that I've heard of how we embody and live out the stories of the scriptures. It comes from, and I talk about this guy sometimes on a Sunday morning, N.T. Wright. Does that ring a bell, at least as someone that Jim sometimes mentions? How do you spell Shakespeare? S-H-A, not that you can read that anyway. S-H-A-K-E-S-P-E-A-R-E. So he says, especially for the historical passages of the scriptures, picture yourself as a highly trained Shakespearean actor. You have acted on the West End, you've acted on Broadway, maybe some Shakespearean movies. And not only are you a Shakespearean actor, but you're a Shakespearean scholar, and you know all about Shakespeare's corpus, and you have all the stuff memorized. You go to quizzo nights at dive bars about Shakespeare, just the whole nine yards. You're all over Shakespeare. And then one day, a new Shakespeare play is discovered. And there are a couple of limits to this analogy, but the main point of it I really like. A new Shakespeare play is discovered. It's authenticated. Sidebar. Nobody really knows if Shakespeare wrote any of this anyway, but we're not talking about that. It's authenticated as, yeah, Shakespeare wrote this, but it's only the first four acts. But there's a producer that comes to you and a team of other expert Shakespearean actors and says, you know Shakespeare so well. Take some time to figure out how you would act out the final movement, the final act of this play. Now, the limits here of that analogy are Shakespeare can be interpreted, for example, in a lot of different ways. So it's not, okay, here are these biblical stories, make it up as you go along, and there's no way to tell from a biblical perspective if you're living in line with this or not. It's not just pure relativism. We still have a lot of scriptures that are clear enough that we know how we should obey and how we shouldn't. But think about how you live out the story that you find within the scriptures. And sometimes a lot of historical passages don't have this clear payoff. I should do this instead of doing that. The decline of the kings of Israel. Should I imitate the kings of Israel that kept sinning more and more and more that led to the exile? Probably not. But what might a takeaway? And yeah, I'll ask this as a question. Reading a passage about the decline of the kings of Israel, how they were continually disobedient. If you're reading the Bible passage as your daily Bible reading on a Tuesday morning, where do you go with that? How do you embody that story and have it inform your day one way or another? And you don't have to feel 100% certain if you say so, if you give an answer here. We're just workshopping.
That's right.
You're reading the sins of King Ahab and in 1 Kings. And he does a lot of bad stuff to other people. It comes up in your daily Bible reading. No easy prescriptions or commands there, just Ahab kept messing up. You're reading a passage from 1 Kings about how, did I say King Ahab? How King Ahab sinned a lot against God, and things got worse for Israel. And there's a lot of passages like that about old King Ahab. What do we do with that? How do we interpret? Heard of that? Yeah, right. So, which is exactly, in large part, how Jewish people and Christians have read that story. Lord, there's this long decline in the life of Ahab. May that not be me. And so something as simple as that is a way of like, oh, should I emulate this character? Probably not. But instead, we can use it, in this case, as a photo negative. And then like take it a step further. God, I feel like there are some ways that there are a couple crossroads moments for me today where I don't know if I'm going to be faithful to you in here and here, whether at work or at home. Help me to live into that. Or read a passage like the sins of King Ahab. King Ahab messed up a lot. Jesus, if I'm honest with you, I've been messing up a lot lately too. Thank you that the consequences that we see came upon old King Ahab in the fullness of the gospel have come upon Father, your son instead. So I can actually see grace and mercy to me through this passage right here. And that's kind of like the Shakespeare analogy. You know enough of the overall story of the scriptures that you're able to draw things out of it that connect it with the main storylines of the scriptures. Another one, the analogiae, the analogia scripturae, that's Latin, for the analogy of the scriptures. What that means is, and this is something that biblical interpreters have done for centuries. You have kind of two buckets of passages of the scriptures, and this is different from the descriptive and prescriptive. You have some passages of the Bible that are more clear, other passages of the Bible that are less clear. And the analogy of scripture says, interpret the more unclear passages by the ones that are more clear. So if you have something that's super confusing, oh, is there anything else in the scripture that like brings more clarity to this question one way or another? And the analogy that Scott put in his notes here, one of the weirdest verses in the New Testament is in the middle of 1 Corinthians 15, where the Apostle Paul, I'm not sure, is it in his handout here? It's not. Where the Apostle Paul talks about the importance of the resurrection. It's a gorgeous chapter, a culminating chapter, not only in 1 Corinthians, but for all of Paul's theology, crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus, really a big deal. And he unpacks it in different directions. That's a passage where you'll find things like, if Jesus is not raised from the dead, our faith is in vain and we are still in our sins. Pretty clear. Hey, if Jesus isn't really resurrected, then all this Christianity stuff doesn't make any sense. It's for the birds. And he goes on to say, we are the most among men to be pitied. We are like the biggest idiots on the planet if we're saying, hey, we're following this resurrected Christ if he isn't actually resurrected. So really clear there. In the same passage, he also says, and if there is no resurrection, why then do we continue to baptize the dead? Do you know, can you think of the other passages that talk about the New Testament practice of baptism of the dead? There are none. But it's just one of those hanging threads. Paul mentions, he doesn't explain it. He casually mentions, well, why do we keep baptizing dead people? What do I do with that? I don't know. But Scott goes on in the notes to say, so does that mean that dead people can be saved? Who knows? But there are plenty of other places in the writings of Paul that says how you can be saved. We don't know what baptism of the dead means, but we don't have to like completely, and there are different theories about it. So people have spent, PhDs have been written about the subject, but we see Paul in other places saying, if you believe in your heart that Jesus is the Christ, or if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus is the Christ and God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So that's clear. So we're leaning into the clear passages and letting the more unclear ones say, like, hey, this is scripture, but we don't have to have the exact answer to everything. Angela, go ahead.
Could that be the precursor to extreme unction? In the Catholic sacraments, the last sacrament you receive is actually,
yeah,
it's kind of a blessing, or it could be like a bet because it's holy water.
So, and we didn't need to go too far in this direction tonight, but like in Roman Catholic theology, like the doctrine of purgatory, that's one of the verses that they'll point to within Roman Catholic theology and say, purgatory is where dead people are doing something. Paul says that the dead were baptized. But then, for example, the Protestant Reformation came back and said, with a passage like that, you're hanging, that's actually a really good example, Angela. And again, I'm not here to trash Roman Catholics, but saying this is like an intramural disagreement. The Roman Catholics came back using the analogy of scripture, interpret more clear passages and use that as a lens to see the unclear stuff and lean more on the clear stuff than the unclear stuff. They came back to the Catholic theologians and said, I'll just read the verse. I'm sure this is exactly what Scott wanted. Hey, can you spend your whole time talking about baptism of the dead? Okay, 1 Corinthians 15:29. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? And notice Paul doesn't say stop doing that. He's referencing a practice that at least in recorded Pauline writings has never told anybody to stop it. We don't know if that. So anyway, Protestants came back and said, you're building up this whole huge like theology of the reality of purgatory on that. Like that's one of your key verses. We have no idea what's going on there. And so why build this like a very intricate articulated system on something that doesn't really seem that clear? So another tip, know the context. Whether it's and this isn't always in like, you know, postmodern deconstruction and that type of thing, there will be different opinions about this, but it's good to try to figure out what the authorial intent of a passage is, try to figure out what the writer was trying to say, and whether that's reading the Bible or that's how Emily would want me to read her texts, right? Trying to figure out the intent behind the text. Jim, don't be out too late tonight. Well, I define too late, she's like, no, like the point of saying don't be out late is because I didn't want you to be out late. I don't need you to argue with me about where exactly the limit is. Point taken. So we can't always figure out authorial intent. So this is not like a smoking bullet for every biblical passage, but with some of them, hey, what do you think the author is trying to say here? We don't need to overthink it. It's good too, and I'll just run through these last couple briefly so we can get to overview of the scriptures. Read, and you don't have to always personally do this, but pay attention to what Christians before you have said about this passage. And we'll have some resources that can, you know, point you in a couple directions if you want to see what people have talked about in various ways. But I'm shocked by the number of what I would consider kind of sketchy or faulty biblical interpretations when they just picked up the Bible. And I can be guilty of this too. So I never want to sound like, you know, I'm the expert practitioner here, but, oh, like Joe Roselli Christian picked up a Bible, read this verse and assumed to know everything about it. But Joe Roselli Christian, like, hey, there've been hundreds of years of dialogue within church history about what this means. And people have thought about that interpretation. And here are 100 reasons why the majority of biblical interpreters think this is a bad idea. So we read, even though the scriptures are the ultimate authority, and this is where I'll disagree with some fundamentalist Christian interpretation traditions. The Bible's the final authority. No disagreement about that. But we listen to how the Bible's been interpreted over the centuries, because it's just smart to do that and not smart not to do that. Where I'll disagree with some progressive theologians is sometimes I feel like whatever the latest cultural bottom lines on things are, they'll be used over what the scriptures seem to be clearly saying about something, which doesn't settle every question automatically. But sometimes I want to say, like, hey, like, if we feel like the Bible's pretty clear here, we need to figure out how to still treat the Bible as the authority, even if we'll disagree about the interpretation. Let's agree that the scriptures are what's normative here. But we do dialogue with whether Christians throughout the ages or with other Christians in the community of faith. So don't just be like a you, me and my Bible Christian. I've told this story before. I hope it's worth interpreting again. The eschatology story from West Texas, when I had lunch with the guy, does that ring a bell for anybody? Okay, so eschatology, big Bible word, study of the last things. So rapture or all that, kind of like how when Jesus comes back, what's that going to look like if you were reading a history textbook afterwards about what happened here, what happened there, what happened there. And first time church visitor came to my church, Bible Belt, West Texas. And he said, "Hey, Jim, I'd love to take you out for lunch this week. I'm my first time at church. Can I buy you lunch? I have a couple questions for you." Which, veteran pastoral tip, you should always be nervous when a first time visitor offers you as a pastor lunch, because you're going to be a captive audience right there. And I told him, like, well, I'm busy for the, it's also another pastoral tip. Well, I'm kind of busy for the next couple of weeks, but reach back out to me if after that, and I'm sure we can find time. Of course, the guy reached back out to me on like day 15 of the 2 week grace period that I asked for, and found a time for lunch, let him choose a restaurant because he was paying. And he said, "Good, I'm glad you're here. I wanted to talk to you about my eschatological theories." And I was like, "That's great. I would love to have a conversation with you now. And I just want to hear where your church stands." And so Book of Revelation and all these like end time prophecies from different parts of the scriptures, he got out his Bible, was talking about this passage and this passage, and he sketched out to me a view of the end times that I'd never heard before. And I went to seminary, took a couple classes in this stuff. And this is my, he spent like all of lunch explaining it. And then at the very end, "What do you think? Do you think this is right?" And I said two things. One, this actually is not my perspective on how I interpret these and other biblical passages. And just let me say too, I'm not a novice with these conversations, but as far as I can tell, whether Protestant or Roman Catholic or Eastern Orthodox, there's no Christian tradition, nor a single Christian theologian or biblical interpreter that I know of that has ever taken this view before. As far as I know, you're the first person ever to have interpreted the same Bible that all of us have, but draw these conclusions. Does that give you any pause? He's like, "Nope." and so I kind of said, like, "Okay, thanks for the sandwich." I didn't know what else to do. So anyway, yeah, Tessa, go ahead. End times, hit me. Sure. Yeah.
25 people,
all really
convenient. It's like,
take it away, Abigail. That's what I was going to ask. Could you or Scott bring a couple of study Bibles? Not that you're necessarily recommending that particular one, but yeah, it's like once it's like split screen. So like top of each page is like the Bible itself, and then study notes, bottom of the page.
Like different like theologians. I've had Kurt Vonnegut, who's a
created study Bibles or have created biblical commentaries. You can find, there's not like there's like the one.
No, I meant like, are they like all attributed in there? Is it just like your random?
Oh, it's, it'll tell you, well, like, it'll tell you who the author is.
Oh, okay.
Yeah.
So that's really what I was wondering.
Right. Yeah.
We're just doing the omniscient.
The Pee Wee Herman. And I'm sure he did, though. All right, coming from a self-publisher near you, that study Bible right there. Okay, that's all I want to say about other tips. And if you weren't here last time, about the last third, the last half hour last time, also gave some more tips too. I'd commend those to you. But any thoughts or questions before we get into different parts of the scriptures? Okay, this is going to be a good part here. Old Testament. There are different ways to think about how the New Testament is organized. And interestingly, Christians and Jewish people have the same canon of Hebrew scriptures, but they categorize them slightly different ways, which is interesting. The way that Jewish people categorize the different parts of their scriptures, they call it the Tanakh. Tanakh in Hebrew is right to left, Tanakh, which, and each of those Hebrew characters stands for a different part of the Old Testament. So Torah, Nevi'im, and Ketuvim. Nobody probably knows, or I don't know, Tessa, do you, like, did you come across Hebrew words in school, or?
Yeah, oh yeah. I mean, most of them I don't.
Okay.
Yeah, but no, they definitely, my students learn all of that.
Sure.
Yeah.
So.
Not too much of the last.
Few people. Okay, so a few people, except Tessa, maybe has heard, based on where she teaches, Nevi'im and Ketuvim. Torah, in this case, encapsulates a certain part of the Old Testament. Any guesses? Yes, there we go. So the first five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That's so Torah actually means a couple different things in the Jewish tradition. One, it can just mean law. So it's a more narrow part of the first five books of the Bible. Or it can mean the first five books of the Bible overall. Nevi'im is the prophetic books, the prophets. And what's interesting in how the Jewish tradition considers the prophets is you have Isaiah, etc. But then you also have some what we would consider historical books. Joshua, Judges, First and Second Samuel, and First and Second Kings. And we'll talk in just a moment about what's actually in those books. So if you're starting to feel like you're underwater, stay with me just for a second. Plus historical books. Trivia question, why are those historical books considered within the category of the prophets within the Jewish tradition? It's actually a cool reason. In some cases it is. So that actually could be part of it. And there's another part as well. So they are contemporaneous. So the events that Isaiah is talking about occurs in First and Second Kings, for example. So there's historical overlap. The answer is, at least as it was told to me, God's still speaking through the historical books. And it's not that God is speaking through the prophets, but the historical books are just this random record that we found on the floor. God's prophetic voice is found both in the prophets proper and the history. The Ketuvim is a little bit of the catch-all last category. It simply means writings. What do you think could be some Old Testament books included in writings? Psalms, Proverbs, Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes. Sometimes those are called wisdom literature as well. They also put a book like Daniel. That's considered a prophet in the Christian tradition. They put it there. Also some of the smaller historical books, Esther, Ruth, are in the Ketuvim, but mostly like Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. That's kind of the backbone of the writings. And so those are the three main categories. So when you're looking at the book of Numbers, oh, that's in the Torah. That's the first five books. And the way that Scott has divided it up here, which is a typical Christian way of looking at it, you have the Torah, and you have this on your handout. You have the history. And so in Christian tradition, the historical books are considered the historical books. Joshua, Judges, 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, through Chronicles and Esther. And then you have the poetry. Oh, also including Job. We said, I forget if it was the first section or the second section, based on the ancient nature of the writing, Job is actually the oldest book in the Bible, based on how people can date the writing of it. It occurs in the middle of the Hebrew canon, but, or what I said, I think the first time was, do you know how if you read like a book written last year versus Shakespeare versus Chaucer, it's English, but it's pretty different from one another. So the book of Job, and there's lots of interesting, intriguing theories about why this is the case, has the most archaic or ancient Hebrew in the Old Testament. Other writings too. And in the organization of the Christian Old Testament, all of the prophets are together. The four major ones, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, as the four major prophets, and then the minor ones all stacked up together. So we're just going to break down a little bit like these different pieces. Let's just get into the more typical Christian categorization here. Torah. You have the creation of Adam and Eve, right? You have the fall, and then God starts over again. We talked last time, one of the ways to think about the kingdom of God unfolding in the scriptures, controlling themes, God's people, God's presence in his place. At the very beginning in the garden, Adam and Eve, God's people with God's presence in his place. And then things get messed up through the fall, but then God starts over again in the book of Genesis. Can somebody read, and this is in the handout, God starting all over again with Abraham. I'm going to preach from this passage myself in a couple of weeks, actually. Volunteer to read Genesis chapter 12. Just start reading, somebody. Thanks, Abigail. So again, God's people, I'll make for you a great nation. God's presence, I will bless you. And God is carrying those promises forward. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right? So the nation of Israel is born. They're taken into slavery in the Exodus, or in the book of Exodus, but then taken out again. And by the end of, where does the book of Deuteronomy end? That's the last book in the Torah. The death of Moses, and what's the location of that, Chad? Right. So, God's people, God's presence, and his place, Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, is this whole sweeping history of the very beginning of God's people from Abraham through Egypt, through the wanderings in the desert, And Deuteronomy is on the very edge of the promised land. Moses' last words to the Israelites right before they go in. And so those first five books of the Bible, they have a unified storyline. There's a lot of crazy stories in there, but it's not just like, oh, like there's no real narrative movement here at all. There actually is. They're moving towards the promised land, sometimes detouring away from it, but there is this engine of motion running through. And how would you consider, we're gonna ask a genre question. Totally okay if you don't know this. That's why we're all here. What are some types of words, genres of literature that we find in specifically Genesis through Deuteronomy? Okay. What would be a larger category, Anthony, for romance? Right. So drama or history. So you have romances, you have battles, you have family issues, all kinds of things. All within like historical, go ahead, Angela.
Natural disasters.
Right, yeah. So like a ton of historical stuff. How do we embody history? And then there's one primary other category here. Huh? Right, which is what Torah means, right? So law. If you want to read the Bible for the first time, I don't recommend, or there are a ton of like read through the Bible in a year plans. I don't recommend reading through the Bible, however duration you do it, to just start from the beginning and keep going, because Genesis is pretty fun to read. Exodus is pretty fun to read. Leviticus is the jagged rocks where many an eager Bible reader has run ashore. Leviticus is all law. And some of it's pretty esoteric. We've talked in a couple other sessions about what do we do with Old Testament law. I won't go back to that here. But like better Bible reading plans to me will give like smaller chunks from different parts of the scriptures, like each day, a little bit from Genesis, a little bit from the Psalms, a little bit from the New Testament. So that when you get to Leviticus, you're also like a little bit of the Psalms, a little bit of the New Testament, as opposed to like just a month straight of law. But having some of that orientation, hopefully, if you happen to open into the book of Leviticus, instead of going, what is this crazy stuff? It's actually a win in terms of growing as a biblical interpreter for you to be able to say instead, yeah, it's pretty crazy. Oh, what book is this? Leviticus? Oh, there's a lot of Old Testament law in here. Right? So you at least have some orientation there as opposed to not knowing which end is up. The book of Numbers is one of my low-key favorite books of the Bible. It's called Numbers because there's a lot of lists of genealogies and like census taking, but there's actually a lot of great narratives in there too. But the book of Numbers does have a lot of begetting and begatting, and you know, here's the list of all the people that were in this tribe, and it just keeps going forever and ever. You get a couple of Ferris Bueller moments there, and yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, going straight through, yeah. Yep. Yeah. Romans is good stuff. Yep. Okay. So that's, and for the rest of tonight, everybody, we're just going to go through different parts of the scriptures. Anybody have anything they want to say about the first five books of the Bible, thoughts or questions, either about what I've said or otherwise, before we move on to the historical books? Does it make sense that there's a unifying theme to all of it and going in one direction? Bill, did you have something or? Okay. any other stuff?
Mm-hmm. were there other people? Was it really like that kind of, how is that
yes.
going to be read? Is there like a good consensus of how to read that? I know maybe we're never going to know, like, is it 6 literal days or 1,000 year period?
Yeah.
How is the writing style described or
yeah. So I did spend a good part of a sermon on this in the fall. I'd have to go back and check what, I think it was something about like the Bible and science. So I think part of that sermon was about days of creation. I'll say it this way, and not everybody has to agree with me in my interpretation of days of creation, but this is me trying to put into practice some of the biblical interpretive principles we've said so far. I believe that Genesis 1 and 2 is authoritative, inerrant scriptures, plus describing God's creation of the heavens and earth in a completely pre-scientific world. So my bottom line is that Genesis 1 and 2 will not answer every question that modern science can throw at it, because it simply isn't designed to. And so if you have, to use the terminology from the early 20th century, I think that both fundamentalists and modernists trying to find airtight scientific answers from Genesis 1 and 2 are both making the same interpretive mistake when it comes to Genesis 1 and 2, because it's just not, I don't read Betty Crocker's cookbook for history. It's just like a category error. Nothing against Betty Crocker. I mean, come on. Until the modern period, the days of creation within both Roman Catholic, Eastern Orthodox, and Protestant, and also, yeah, Jewish interpretation for sure, like having a firm line on 6 24-hour days, until the modern period in some circles was never a test of Christian orthodoxy and fidelity, nor Jewish. It was kind of weaponized in the early 20th century. How do I treat the scripture? Authoritative cuts different ways for my money. And this is where I'll part ways with other Christians that interpret those first 6 days, not necessarily completely literally. I do believe that scriptural interpretation demands that Adam and Eve were historical people, which raises its own set of questions, vis-a-vis science and history for sure. But in my mind, I don't see Adam and Eve treated differently than Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And there's actually some like really smart, well-read scientists that, might be a minority opinion in terms of, you know, secular science around the world, but there are some smart Christian scientists that like have published like in science journals about, hey, it's not actually crazy to think that there was like an original human being. I could say more there. But that's, you know, me wrestling in real time with like, how do we treat this? How do we treat something as authoritative and interpret it well at the same time? Oh, and the other thing is that the language, especially in the, or if you know, I know it's like patronizing to say, well, if you knew the Hebrew, Abigail, but especially for people well-versed, better versed than I in original languages, there's a highly poetic structure to Genesis 1 and 2 where, there are the first 3 days are parallel to the second 3 days, and there are a lot of correspondences between day 1 and 4, day 2 and 5, day 3 and 6, with a lot of like repetitive patterns and stuff. Even as far as biblical historical narrative, Genesis 1 and 2 are highly, highly poetic, which kind of seconds the idea to me that. The more poetic something is, the more I think maybe we can't hang a ton of like scientific dogma on this either way. But I do believe that Genesis 1 and 2 teaches something like God created the heavens and the earth from nothing. There was a time when the universe was not, but God was, and that there is an original intent and author behind all of creation. And because there's only one creator, God is sovereign over everything that he's created and is able to speak authoritatively into his creation. So there's a lot of, I'll stop there. But Abigail, it's a great question. And is there anything else about Torah? Torah. I probably should not have done that. I'm glad this is an audio recording and not a video one. Okay, anything else, Torah? Okay, the history. So, congratulations, everybody. We're now in the PL. PJ is private jet. PL is promised land. So, we're in the promised land now. And Moses does not enter the promised land. Who's the leader that brings the Israelites into the promised land? Joshua. What is the next book in the Bible after Deuteronomy? Joshua. There's a whole book named after him. So you have in Joshua pretty much all historical narrative, but moving in to the promised land. And one of the things that I love about the dynamic between Joshua and Judges, it's a little bit like Joshua is the good news. And then the book of Judges follows chronologically afterwards, but the book of Judges is probably one of the craziest books in the Bible that you'll read. The book of Judges is the bad news. Joshua is, isn't it great that the Israelites have come into the promised land? And then Judges after that is, yeah, but the Israelites are still messing up in a lot of different ways. And they don't drive out the nations like God actually said. And there's this refrain later in the book of Judges, and it's on the handout. We're not going to read every one of these passages that Scott highlighted, but does somebody want to read midway through the first page of scripture citations, Judges 21, 25?
In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes.
Right. And you have that refrain a few different times in the book of Judges. So Israelites moving into the promised land, but it's not quite as great as they would have hoped. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. There's still a lot of idol worship and paganism and some really grisly scenes in the book of Judges. And then if there was no king in Israel up until that point says, well, there's no ruler here. That phrase, there was no king in Israel, directly previews what's coming next. There were lawless for sure. And so the law, all of that good Torah stuff at the very beginning, by the time even you get to Joshua and Judges, people aren't following it, let alone remembering it. So it's interesting that things go off track so quickly, so much so that the people cry out for a king. And hey, there's so much chaos in here that we need a sheriff in town because it's total anarchy right now. And the first king is Saul, second king is David, third king is Solomon. And that's kind of the golden age. What you have moving through. So Solomon is king by the very beginning of 1 Kings, but then there's a long decline again. So kind of ironic, these historical books, which ostensibly are about the promised land, and hey, finally, God's presence, God's people, his place. But where, by the time you get to the end of the historic, and I'll mention Chronicles in a second, where by the end of 2 Kings do we leave the people of Israel? They're in exile. So they're kicked out again. And the way that the biblical authors talk is that both kings and people, they keep sinning more and more. God sends his prophets to keep warning them and say, hey, this is not going to end well if you keep disobeying me. The kings keep disobeying, and there's kind of like the rise and the decline and fall of the Roman Empire by Gibbon, or like some of these like histories of, or the decline of Rome is a great one. How by the end of it, by the end of the Roman Empire, the Roman empires were just these like clowns that were just, early on in the history of the Roman Empire, there were some pretty crazy emperors, but by the end they were really crazy and just total goof-offs. Similarly in the story of the biblical history, after Solomon, Israel is split in two, the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah. First, Israel is taken captive to Assyria, and then Judah is taken captive by, anybody want to guess? Babylon. And the sadness of this whole big biblical history is that it ends with a step back. There are intimations, especially in First and Second Chronicles, that there's going to be a return, but we're not quite there yet. And then we have the prophets, starting with Isaiah. And most of the prophetic books, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, minor prophets, Isaiah, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Micah, Nahum, etc. They date their books at the very beginning. And so what can happen, what at first glance could be just like Bible gobbledygook. So Isaiah starts in the days of King Uzziah, king of Israel. You can actually like get out, like pull up online a biblical time, like list of Israelite kings, and you can actually locate, oh, Uzziah was here in this period. And that, I should say that the exile of Judah is traditionally dated 582 BC. So the prophetic books cover a lot of different periods. They're not necessarily chronological. So just because Isaiah is before Jeremiah in kind of the table of contents, that doesn't necessarily, in this case, Isaiah is chronologically before Jeremiah too, but that's not necessarily the case. They're kind of mixed up. But the prophets are happening during this history, and then also there is a return. I'm blanking out. Is that, I think it's 517 BC, when the southern kingdom of Judah returns from Babylon. You do have prophets that start before the exile, through the exilic period, and for the return as well. Here's one thing I'll say about the prophets. There's a difference between, and I got this from a seminary professor, foretelling and forthtelling. Prophets do both. What do you think in this case the difference between foretelling and forthtelling is? But it's a little bit of a gimmicky dichotomy, but anyway, go with me. What do you think foretelling means?
What's going to happen?
Yes. I'll actually write that. I can use the top of this. Foretell, F-O-R-T-H, tell. So foretelling is, this is a prophecy in this sense. God is going to say what's going to happen. What do you think forthtelling is? Yes. So I'd put it this way. Foretelling relates to the future, and forthtelling relates to the present. As we in English hear the word prophet, when or like, you know, science fiction, fantasy. When you hear the word prophecy, like in modern people's English-speaking modern people's minds, prophecy, does that relate more to the foretelling or the forthtelling? To the foretelling. In the ancient biblical prophets, they are actually a lot more concerned with forthtelling, declaring the will of God for the present. And you actually don't have a ton of future predictive stuff, although you certainly do. And it's super important, like including like prophecies that directly relate to the Messiah to come and that sort of thing. But don't be confused if you're reading the prophets and you're like, where's the prophecy? Like what, like where's the Nostradamus type of stuff going on? Instead, the prophets are embedded in their particular historical context, most of the time, of Israel and Judah sinning and God using the prophets to say, you need to stop. And he'll give some specific critiques. And some of the books are, there are different emphases. So the book of Amos, for example, which is one of the 12 minor prophets, is a critique of Israel for social and systemic injustice. You're oppressing people all over the place. The book of Hosea also deals at, who was talking about Hosea recently in a sermon? It was Blake, for sure. Hosea is a critique of personal holiness on towards Israelites. So you have both, like different prophetic books with different focuses. All are really great. And they're still calling the Israelites to faithfulness, even as their situation gets worse and worse. And a couple of the minor prophets are critiques of the nations. So I think Obadiah, the book of Obadiah, for example, is all about the nation of Edom, or is it Nineveh? Nahum is about Nineveh. Obadiah is about Edom. A couple of like, even like Judgment on the Nations, and doesn't really have a lot to do with Israel in those couple of books. That's prophets. And then let me go on to the writings. And then I'll pause Old Testament there. Sound good? So I want to come back to this too. Okay, writings, which include what again? Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Job, Song of Solomon, Esther. So in the Jewish categorization, they're definitely writings, or I should have said, Chad, you're right. More typically, it's the poetic books or poetry. So I think Ruth and Esther would be considered historical books, but you got my back there. So most of these books are poetic. And do you know how you interpret poetry? It's hard, right? So it's harder. So one difference between Psalms and Proverbs, for example, Psalms are actually for novice Bible readers. They're great to read because for most of the Psalms, it doesn't require a ton of like interpretive jujitsu to figure out how do I get behind this Psalm and join the chorus. This is the ancient hymn book of the Israelites. And oh, like this psalmist is praising God for the beauty of the stars and the skies. I can do that. What was the psalm this morning that I spent some time praying about? Be not far off from me, O God, my help. And I spent some time praying for that. It's a psalm of David. David was praying, be not far from me, O God of my help. I wonder what I could pray in line with this song. I could pray, be not far from me, O God of my help. And I was asking God to give me help for the day. Proverbs, there's a difference between law and Proverbs. Torah, very didactic, like here are the list of do's and don'ts. I don't have this verse in Scott's notes, but there is a couple verses in Proverbs I'm not going to take the time to look it up right now, where the verse, the subsequent verse directly contradicts the one before. And I think it's something like, do not answer a fool according to his folly, for I forget the exact word. That's basically like, because you'll, because you're, Mr. T says you're a fool too. do not answer a fool according to his folly, because it makes you a fool as well. But then the very next verse says, answer a fool according to his folly. And in doing so, you like heap burning coals on his head or something. So two verses consecutive to one another. Do not answer a fool according to his folly. Next verse. Answer a fool according to his folly. Conclusion, the Bible is completely contradictory and we can't trust it in anything that it says at all. Or is there some internal logic to what's going on and what a proverb is where, oh, I see how this works. So yeah, solve the tension. Two consecutive verses of Proverbs. Don't answer a fool according to his folly. And does that make sense? Like, if somebody's saying something stupid to you, don't say something back. Very next verse. Somebody's saying something stupid to you, have a party. Say something stupid back. what do we make of that as interpreters? Okay. Yeah. Okay. That's good, Bill. And I don't think there's a single right or wrong answer to it. So I'll, but that's a good one. What are some other possibilities? Time for either. Yeah. Right. Like, I think it's really good. I'm only laughing because it's kind of like I get one freebie and then, but that very well could be it. To me, those couple of verses illustrate, Proverbs are every bit God's word that law is, but it's a different genre. And should I answer this fool according to his folly or not? It takes wisdom. That's why it's called a wisdom book. So the Proverbs are often like very short witticisms, inspired witticisms, or words or nuggets of wisdom that are meant to be pondered. It's like my boys just got back from the Collingswood German exchange program with lots of German hard candies. You don't want to bite into them. You want to just like roll them around in your mouth for a while. And those are what Proverbs are. And if you make a category error and treat Proverbs as law, you're going to start doing some crazy things. So we honor the Proverbs fully as scripture, every bit is every other part. But paying attention to the genre of it actually helps us to say, okay, this is not a do and don't here and like easy black and white, but it's more, what might be the will of God for me in reference to this set of Proverbs in this specific set of circumstances. It's saying law might not always be the full picture, and like Bernadette, I've told people over the years, and I see this in different styles of pastoring. Some pastors are more law oriented and other pastors are more wisdom oriented. I think you need a little bit of both. When sometimes it's like, hey, everybody, we got to stop this. God says stop. But then other times it's like, hey, it's a really complicated situation. The good news is that a book like Proverbs assumes a very complicated world with the necessity for God-informed contextual readings of situations. And let's embrace the complexity of the situation. One of the things I tell leaders sometimes is, if there's a really complex situation at church, complex situations often don't yield easy answers or obviously correct answers. So let's not stress out if this answer that we think we're moving towards is obvious and easy because it's a complex situation. Complex situations very often mean there are no good ways forward, but we got to do something. So the pressure's off of, like, you know, Russian judges giving us a 10 out of 10. It's not going to happen. I didn't mean that in reference to current politics, just like me growing up watching the Olympics in the 80s, and like the Russian judges were always like zero. So that's all about Old Testament. We have a few minutes left for New Testament. Actually, let me say one more thing, then I'll pause. Traditionally, in Christian circles, between all of the Old Testament, you have 400 years of silence. When if God's people, God's presence in his place, are some of the overriding ground motives of the Old Testament, the historical reality by the end is actually, it seems that God's promises are in shambles right now. Because both Northern Kingdom and Southern Kingdom have been exiled. There's been a partial return, but even at the time, for people that have been returning, and you have Ezra and Nehemiah covering the return, there's a great verse there. I think I mentioned this verse in one of my blog posts recently, where once the foundation of the new temple is established, when Judah was taken into exile, that the temple was leveled. They have to rebuild the temple. So it's the second temple period in Judaism. When the new temple, the foundation is laid, the crowd's really excited. But then goes on to say, the young people were really excited. The old people were actually crying because they remembered the old temple, and the glory of the new temple could not match the glory of the old temple. And so you could not tell the difference between the celebrating and the crying, which confirms to me, this isn't just like airbrushed, like fake history that just makes everything sound great. Within the story of the return of Israel from exile, even at the time in those very historical books, they're saying like, this really is not good, not as good. It still doesn't feel like we're at the place where all of God's promises are coming true. And within this 400 years of silence, you have Rome coming to occupy, through very bloody means, the nation of Judah. And so kind of ironically, tragically, sadly, if God told Abram at the beginning of Genesis 12, all the nations of the earth will be blessed through you. Anybody that blesses me, I will bless you. And as those promises are built out, Abraham, I will make your descendants, my people, as numerous as the stars of the sea or the sand on the seashore, in my place, with all of the optimism and enthusiasm of how the biblical story begins, by the end of the Old Testament, it seems like we're back to square one again. And then you have 400 years of silence until Bethlehem, when the Messiah comes, and all of a sudden the themes of God's people, his presence, and his place make a roaring comeback all through the sun. It's kind of like, that's a great question, Bernadette. The silence in this case is referring to continued revelation. It was generally held that the last scripture stopped being made and inspired around 400 years before Jesus. You had things like Talmud, and like the older scriptures kept being interpreted, but there weren't any new prophets on the scene. And so the period of silence, and this is also when there are plenty of Jewish people that in our terminology and language would have begun to secularize, where, hey, it's been hundreds of years since we've had prophets, and like, is any of this real? Is this all fairy tales? And the main influence at that point was the Greco-Roman Empire. And they're like, oh, like we have our origin stories and myths. Greece and Rome have plenty of origin stories and myths. Babylon, plenty of origin stories and myths. Who can know for sure? So you had that kind of just falling away from the biblical storyline. But then it all comes back. One time a couple of years ago, I have a brother in Washington who lives in DC. He's like 80% as good as I am. And he's 2 years younger than me. He's always late. Does anybody have a sibling or family member that's always late, like the always late family member? So he and his family were coming into Philly a couple years ago, and we had dinner reservations at a nice place, but with like a lot of people and a lot of kids. So it's like, you don't want to be late for a table of 12, right? in a Sunny City restaurant. And they kept getting later. Like, I'm like, have you left yet? Have you left yet? And like rush hour traffic has started. It's like, no, no, no. And then they leave super late. And I was like, man, we're not gonna make the reservation. But it was a place that didn't have a cancellation fee requirement. So I was like, we'll keep the reservation. But I spent like 2 hours like stewing that like, I was really looking forward to seeing my brother, but I was also looking forward to that cheeseburger at this place that I'd scouted the menu. It's going to be great. But then like about a half an hour before the reservation, Mark called me from the road and said, Jim, I probably shouldn't have done this, but I have been driving super fast for the last 2 hours and we'll be at your place in 20 minutes, just enough time to get to the restaurant. And I was like, dinner is on. This is going to be awesome. And so that's kind of like, in Jesus, where it seemed like forever, like, is all of this going off track? Does any of this make sense? Is the whole thing scrapped? But seemingly in the 11th hour, all the promises of God come to a head in Jesus. We have less time for the New Testament if we're going to end at 9. Hopefully the New Testament's more familiar than the Old Testament, but I'll just say real quick, you have... four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then Matthew, Mark, and Luke are considered the three synoptic Gospels, and John is alone. Why are the three synoptic Gospels called the synoptic Gospels? Yeah, exactly. So the three synoptic gospels are the ones that give a more play-by-play synopsis of Jesus' life. And John is a lot more poetic and conceptual. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke have a lot of passages in common and probably used some of the same source material. Scott here quotes, and I'll just read it to you, from the beginning of Luke. He says at the beginning of his gospel, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you've been taught. So Luke is, at the very beginning of his gospel, saying this has been my method. Talked to a lot of eyewitnesses, looked at a lot of sources, and I've put together this account of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth so that you can have certainty about this Christ. But that is more of a blow-by-blow. Interesting, and then John is more conceptual, so there's less shared stories. John was written by one of the 12 apostles, John. Definitely in John's gospel, there is repeated reference to the disciple whom Jesus loved, but that disciple is unnamed. Christian tradition holds that that's actually John's way of speaking about himself. He's the way, he's the disciple that Jesus loved. You know, it is what it is. So there's a really nice balance between kind of these two major wings of the gospel accounts. Mark, and we don't, Luke was, I'll put it this way. Luke traveled with Paul in his missionary journeys, a second generation Christian. Towards the second part of the book of Acts, up until, and Acts is the early account of the life of the church, also written by Luke. So Luke has a double header. You can compare the beginning of Luke to the beginning of Acts, and they match up with each other. Towards the last third of the book of Acts, instead of Luke saying, they traveled here, he starts saying, we traveled there, we traveled here. John Mark was a disciple of Peter. I have to go back and check, probably an eyewitness. Matthew, I don't believe, is the same as Matthew the tax collector, I forget. John was one of the original elect, right? Well, James and John, the sons of thunder, he was the only of the original 12 apostles that wasn't killed. And so he was exiled on the Isle of Patmos in Asia Minor. And so you have from Luke also the book of Acts. John wrote three letters at the very end of the New Testament, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, also the book of Revelation. We don't have time to get into how to interpret Revelation. I was going to give you skeleton key answer to how the world is going to end next Tuesday, but I just don't have time to go into it. The other major historical piece is the book of Acts, which is the only account of its kind of the very, very ancient church, beginning with Peter's sermon at Pentecost in Acts 2. I've always said to myself, if I was ordering the Gospels, it doesn't make sense to me that it goes Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. Wouldn't it have made better sense? Close. Start with John. First words of the New Testament, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then you do the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But by putting Luke last of the four Gospels, you get to directly go into his volume two. I'm going to make a lot of money off of that when I publish my own Bible. Oh, there we go. I don't believe so, or if that's a serious question. So, that's actually been one of the, like, you know, how many angels can you fit on the head of a pin questions. Is the specific, like, table of contents order of Old and New Testament inspired? And consensus is no. Which means I'm free to reorder mine in any way I see fit. And then you have a lot of letters, mostly by Paul. There are two categories of Paul's letters. Letters to churches, and then to people. The ones to people are called the pastoral epistles. That's Paul talking to the next generation of young Christian pastors. So 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, Philemon, is a really great little book where Paul is pleading for the release of a Christian bondservant, a Christian slave, on behalf, or to his master on behalf of this slave, that he would be liberated and freed. And then the general church letters are like Romans, a couple letters to the Corinthians, Philippians, Colossians, all that stuff. This is the last thing I'll say, and then we'll stop. There is some dispute about some of Paul's letters, both within the church and outside of the church. I personally believe that Paul wrote all of his letters. There is consensus. There's not disagreement about what Paul's earlier letters were and Paul's later letters were. The disagreement comes, okay, these letters are later. Are they written by Paul? The question there is the theological structures in some of those later letters, specifically like Colossians or Ephesians. It's a more robust theological expansiveness. My answer is there's no good hard evidence that the Apostle Paul didn't write those letters. And then secondly, if Paul was writing for a period of 20 years, he grew. By the end of it, he had more elaborate theological structures than earlier on. So it is kind of fun if you want to trace the development of Paul's earlier letters to later ones. And then you have, I'm going to stop. We'll pick up next time. We got 98% of the way through all of it. But thanks for coming, everybody. Like I said, I won't be here next week. So Abigail and Scott can clean up all the questions that I've raised and made totally unclear at the beginning of next time. And we'll go from there. We're done.